All right. So tonight we want to look at the kingdoms of this world. And the first question to get us going, does anybody happen to know where that phrase comes from? I suggest the last book of the Bible. So if you go to Revelation, and we'll look at it, it'll be the last verse we look at tonight, but I just want to start with it and end with it. So Revelation 11, verse 15, not the last chapter. So Revelation 11, verse 15. This is a vision. The Lord Jesus Christ, he sends his angel to John in the island of Patmos. And this is what he sees. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So there's this promise in the Bible through prophecy of this time when the world will change and Christ will rule over it. So tonight we just want to look at this, at news around the world and the various events that are impacting our society and our lives, both young people and old. We want to see a little bit about Ukraine, Russia, and then Peter's going to pick up on social justice and political activism. And I think that's perhaps the most relevant part of tonight's class. Not that Ukraine and Russia aren't relevant. It's just it doesn't impact us as much as these other things. And lastly, the kingdom of God. So let's look at these 3 points and pull out some news stories. And I think some of it won't be new for anyone that likes to follow up on what's going on in the world. But for those that don't listen to the news every day or sit on the internet and look for blogs and news articles and that kind of stuff, it might be quite insightful. And there's a few articles or a few sections from some articles that I think are relevant and will help us kind of understand some of the geopolitical challenges in Ukraine and Russia. Another wonderful verse here, if you'll go to this, go to Proverbs 15, verse 3. So Proverbs 15, verse 3. So how do we understand how God works in the world? When we look around the world, even in around the neighborhood, I think we'd all say there's a lot of injustice. And if not, we would say, you know, there's certainly a lot of tragedy and inequality. So how do we understand that through the eyes of the Word of God that we provide here? In Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So the Bible says he sees everything. So then, you know, the obvious question is, you know, how should we live our lives then? If he sees both good and bad, and how is he working in that? Go to another passage, Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 13. So do we put our hands up and just kind of give up? It's like, well, if God sees everything and he sees both good and bad and he lets all this bad stuff happen, then perhaps this verse in Isaiah 22 might appeal to us. Isaiah 22, verse 13, and behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So there's this attitude that we can get. We can be quite depressed by the events around us. And we can just say, well, I might as well just, you know, YOLO, you only live once. Live your life to the fullest, right, for this moment. And because tomorrow I'm dead anyway. And you can imagine people in Ukraine might feel that way even more so, especially if they read the Proverbs verse and they say, well, you know, if God's looking around, then surely he's either doesn't care about me or he's not a God I wish to worship. So how do we reconcile those kind of thoughts with what's going on in Russia and in Ukraine? Well, we know Bible has prophecy in it. And one of the incredible prophecies is about the latter days when Jesus Christ will return to set up the kingdom. And we won't spend a lot of time on those prophecies tonight. We just want to draw your attention to Ezekiel 38, that helps us understand some of the things that, are related to what's going on in Ukraine. And we'll see in another handful of verses that are helpful to keep in our minds when we are considering why certain things geopolitically they occur. So let's look at some of these news before we come to any great conclusions. So the U.S. relationship with Ukraine runs deep. So we have a number of slides with information from this article from the Washington Post. Ukraine is front and center on Capitol Hill these days, but decades before the impeachment inquiry of President Trump, the former Soviet Republic became a key part of U.S. policy discussions. So the things going on in Ukraine aren't new. They didn't start in February last year. They started a long time ago. It lies at the crux between the East and West, more specifically between Russia and Europe. Ukraine is also a major agricultural exporter, once held the world's third largest nuclear arsenal. So it was, in its time, a great military might under the Soviet Union. And has other coveted natural resources such as natural gas. Everyone, in short, wants a piece of the Ukrainian pie. And we know, I mean, that's how nations work. Nations are looking out for themselves, and nations like the United States and Russia have their own agendas that don't necessarily align with Ukraine's, or at least, you know, how the Ukrainian people might feel. And all at the same time, we have to understand Ukraine has its own agenda and has its own challenges. So continuing on in this article, the 1994, the United States, Ukraine, Russia, make sure I'm on the same page. Did I go to the right page? Kind of lose track sometime. Right here. Signed the Budapest Memorandum on Security Assurances, diplomatic memorandum, not a treaty, in which Ukraine pledged to return its nuclear weapons to Russia. So they have this long relationship. There were some hiccups along the way, but the biggest challenge came in 2014. That's when Russia backed an insurgency in eastern Ukraine, thrusting the region into an ongoing war that has killed more than 13,000 people. And that seems pretty minor now. Moscow also annexed Crimea from Ukraine after a referendum that was denounced by the U.S. So there's this constant friction between these great world powers. And continues on, December 2013, Senator John McCain came to rally protesters. "We are here to support your just cause, the sovereign right of Ukraine to determine its own destiny freely and independently," he said, "and the destiny you seek lies in Europe." And so when we look at Bible prophecy, we see that one of the big things we have to reconcile is the fact that at the very last days, we need to see these empires, these nations working together in a confederacy, in a group of nations, all joined together with a single cause. And right now, we don't necessarily see that, but we do see the nations mentioned in prophecy continuing to be drawn together, forced together in many cases, and they're two, the North and the South, separated. And we see those nations all aligning as Bible prophecy has stated. So this article continues, and we'll race through it. But Obama administration initially held off on providing lethal aid as part of military assistance. And continues, in contrast, the Trump administration initially signed off on more military assistance. So you can see each president in the United States has had a different kind of influence and different opinion. And it hasn't been particularly positive, any of their relationships. Continues on with Biden. As vice president of the United States under President Barack Obama, so we're talking, you know, a good 8 years ago, Biden became the point person in Ukraine. And Biden traveled to Ukraine on six occasions, more than any previous American president or vice president. And during his first trip, Biden stated that Ukraine had come a long way since the 2004 Orange Revolution, and that while there was still work to be done, the United States would stand by Ukraine as it continues on its path to democracy. All right. So, and we know democracy has a rather uncomfortable position in Europe. Now, this is interesting, and, you know, take it for what it is. I'll read it. "It's true that Joe Biden leveraged $1 billion in aid to persuade Ukraine to oust its top prosecutor, Viktor Shovikin, in March 2016. But it wasn't because Shokin was investigating Burisma. It was because Shokin wasn't pursuing corruption among the country's politicians. So Biden used money as leverage. And we know that in of itself is a common practice with the nations. But there was, you know, some conflicts of interest at play with his son. And it wasn't long before good old Trump was put in the mix, and he too had his little political quagmire in Ukraine. U.S. political scandal that arose in the summer of 2019 from an attempt by President Donald J. Trump, I don't know what his middle name is actually, to coerce the president of Ukraine into announcing an investigation of Trump's political rival, Joe Biden, and Joe Biden's son, Hunter. So he was trying to leverage for his own particular purpose in Ukraine. And so you can see Russia isn't particularly happy with American policy in Ukraine. And does anybody happen to know who's the largest donor to the Ukrainian war? The U.S.? Nope, the U.S. The U.S. has donated more to the Ukrainian war than every other nation combined. So we can see, yep. Oh yeah, yep, we've sent, well, I think we're actually sending tanks now as well. We've sent money and other supplies, whatnot. Most Western nations have supported Ukraine, in some way or another. But what you can see is nations are working against each other, for their own particular agendas, whatever those agendas are. So why did Russia invade Ukraine and has Putin's war failed? And there's this map here of NATO's eastward pressure against Russia. And for those that follow the where NATO came from and why it exists, you realize that it's always been a stopgap for Soviet agendas. And so there's always been this discomfort. And as NATO kept spreading, they got to a point where eventually they came to some agreement with the Soviet Union saying they wouldn't spread any further. But they have. They've continued to put pressure towards those countries, those nations that are along the western border of Russia. And so these different nations don't align in their agendas, for better or for worse. And it doesn't matter which side you're on, you realize that they are working against each other. So we'll look at a couple of verses here. We already seen the first one there. But Proverbs 8, verse 15 to 16. By me, kings reign and princes decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. So God says he takes credit for arranging things, both the good and what's called the evil, which is those things that bring calamity. And in Daniel 4, verse 32, Nebuchadnezzar, this great king at the time, he had to learn this particular lesson as well. And this is what he said. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be, because chapter 4 is written from his point of view, shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. So what we can be assured of, according to scripture, that God is working in the Ukrainian situation. Certainly not in the way that we would feel the best, because, you know, the way that we value life and the way that we, you know, value different things, we would feel that there's a better way. And yet God, this is what God has chosen. Not always because, you know, it's some pretty picture. It's because sometimes terrible things happen because humans have free will and continue to influence their nations. So this last verse in Daniel chapter 2 is this prophecy that, again, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, he had this vision and Daniel provided the interpretation. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron, part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And so this is a prophecy of the latter days. Before that rock that's cut out without hands, which is speaking of Christ, will come and grind the nations to powder and will change the earth. He will set up his kingdom and he will rule over it in righteousness. And so the war in Ukraine, while I can't tell you all the specific reasons, what I can tell you is the outcome will lead to the point in time when Ezekiel 38 and the nations that constitute that northern group, that northern confederacy, will be brought together. And it won't be all because they're all buddies and friends and all have the same, you know, love for each other. It'll be because circumstance demands that they work together according to their own particular agenda. Whatever that agenda is, it might be, you know, to stabilize their economies. It might be to take something from another nation and make it their own. But we know that these things are working towards that goal. So we will see Europe and Russia, we will see them working together more and more in the future. And we will also see a nation that's more in line with what we're expecting in the last days when they will come down into the south and they will take the Holy Land. So that's what we're watching for in Ukraine. As terrible as it is, it's exciting to see that these nations are being brought to change and to work together under this kind of pressure. And we see these Western nations like the United States, again, fulfilling prophecy and becoming separated from the European group and instead working with what we'd consider the Southern Confederacy, the Southern King in the prophecies, which we know are aligned with like Britain and Israel, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, and we see that in the news today. So over to Peter.
Thanks, Jeremy. I think you brought up some good points, and it's something I think valuable to keep in the back of our mind is that the world isn't spiraling out of control. You know, from our perspective, it might certainly appear that way, and from the perspective maybe of the leaders and the general population, but it's a fantastic reminder for us to realize that God's actually in control.
Well, we can become motivated, right? We see all these terrible tragedies and we start to get involved in justice, right? Social justice. And we forget that God is in control. As terrible as these things are, God is working out an agenda that brings about his son's return.
Yeah, the verse, was it Isaiah, where they say, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And I'm sure that's not an uncommon reaction to many people when they see the chaos and they think, you know, what's going to happen, and they're scared and despondent and all of the above. So, all right. So our next section here then is talking about social justice and political activism, and maybe, you know, some of the responses to what people might have to what we just talked about. We see the world sort of saber rattling, and nations are becoming extremely antagonistic towards each other, and we might wonder where it's all going. And so this idea and this topic of conscientious objection comes up, and I know it's been, certainly in this part of the world, it's been many, many years since there's been a conflict that has been so broadly sweeping that would be something that we might need to consider here in Canada in 2023. So this is a page from warmuseum.ca, just talking about conscientious objectors. A bit of a definition here. A conscientious objector refuses to engage in military service or to go to war because doing so would conflict with deeply held personal beliefs. Individuals claiming exemption from military service as conscientious objectors were required to have their status confirmed by official tribunals, often comprised of local patriots. The tribunal exercised wide latitude in the review of the determination of cases. The tribunals were especially unsympathetic to exemption requests based on reasons of personal conscience alone. So conscientious, or sorry, I guess this would be in the context of conscription, really. And as I mentioned, it's been Well, when was the Second World War? In early 1940. So we're getting 80 years, I guess, since anything like that would have happened. And we're not too many people left who would really remember what that would be like to be dragged in front of a tribunal like this for this type of experience. But, you know, perhaps we're not far away from that again.
Well, just the comment there says for conscience alone. So what's the difference? What are they making? What does that statement mean? So they weren't convinced if you just said, well, I don't believe in war. You needed evidence of your belief. So your life had to be based on principles that you didn't believe in war in every aspect so that they would say, okay, this isn't just somebody who feels this way. It's someone who lives this way. So there's a big difference.
Yeah, I think we'll touch on that a little bit in the next one or two slides, maybe this slide or maybe the next one. So in response to the outbreak of the Second World War in 1939, the Canadian government implemented the War Measures Act, which suspended basic rights across the country. Groups as diverse as the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Communist Party of Canada, so that's a kind of maybe two ends of the spectrum, they were declared illegal, and there was absolutely no right of appeal. The government just passed the law, and that's it. The Royal Canadian Mounted Police, RCMP, was zealous in its search and seizure of suspected enemies of the state. Any criticism of Canada deemed to cause disruption of the war effort could mean imprisonment without trial. Enemy aliens, defined as being nationals of countries with which Canada was at war, were subject to internment. So the pressure to conform and to join and to be a part of this commitment to war was intense, extremely intense. The RCMP could just come along and just throw you in jail, no trial, nothing, just that's it, you're in jail. So that's pretty intense. That would have been certainly alarming and frightening and chaotic and troubling for people who fell under this category, and many Christadelphians did. So I think this next slide here, which is going to be extremely difficult to read, unfortunately, but I just have to take my word that this is actually a photocopy of a document of a conscientious objector. It's got their name and details and so on about them. I tried to make the text as big as I could here, so hopefully we can read that. It seems almost unbelievable the amount of effort that was expended in investigating the validity of the convictions of those appealing for conscientious objection status. As far as I can tell, the FBI interviewed several neighbors, investigated school records, checked with several friends, and sometimes, but not always, talked to any named references. Any school discipline incidences like fights were investigated, alcohol consumption, if any, was recorded, and in general, the applicant's life was put under a moral microscope. These were young men of about 18 years old who would be in the kind of the conscription age. How many of us can look back at our conduct in the years before that age or around that age and not recall any unseemly episodes? So it's just, it would have been embarrassing and invasive and just horrible, a horrible process to go through this. And maybe it's a warning to us. Hopefully I'm 44, so maybe I'm beyond that age. Maybe I should injure myself and get a limp or something, and that'll also help. But
well, nowadays, you think about it, like they investigated these things. Nowadays, they just go online, right? Everything you've said online, everything you've done online, recorded. And so if your life isn't a testament of your faith and trying times happen, say you live in Russia or Ukraine, there's not going to be a lot of give in those situations.
Yeah, if it doesn't match what you say, right? You know, if you say you're conscientious objector and then your search history is full of war and violence and all that kind of stuff, obviously it doesn't match up. So, So this idea of conscientious objection is basically, we're bringing it up to talk about the pressures that we could potentially face, or certainly the pressures that people have faced to conform, to be a part, to buy into this, you know, the greater system. And I guess it's, I mean, it's maybe becoming more and more relevant now in 2023, but, you know, even 5 years ago, the idea of conscientious objection and conscription was probably pretty far-fetched. However, social justice absolutely is not far-fetched, and it's something which is sweeping through the world. And this is an article, I think we've got three slides of clips out of this article from The Atlantic, talking about how social justice has become a new religion. And I think it's right that the word religion is used, because so much of the conversation around social justice uses terms like morality and things that would that are associated with religious types of beliefs. So maybe you're already actually read it. I notice a lot of eyes up there. Maybe I don't need to read it because you're probably two-thirds through it already. Maybe we'll pick up in the second paragraph. A similar sentiment surfaced last month when students protested the decision of the University College London to stop paying Stonewall. Stonewall is an LGBT charity, to audit the institution's compliance on laws with diversity. That decision might sound dry and technical, but to the students, it showed the institution's lack of commitment to LGBTQ rights. They held a sign that read, "Rejoin Stonewall or go to hell." So, you know, we're talking about religion and religious language. And this is what is, this is the language, and this is what's becoming prevalent out of this idea of social justice. So continuing it down in this article, in the U.S., the non-religious are younger and more liberal than the population as a whole. Perhaps then it isn't a coincidence that they are also the group most likely to be involved in high-profile social justice blow-ups, particularly the type found on college campuses. They've substituted one religion for another. So Christianity's out, social justice is the flavor of the week. If you're isolated, reading and sharing political memes and commentary is one way to find like-minded people. Meanwhile, social media and dating apps encourage us to label ourselves so that we can be instantly categorized by algorithms and advertisers. Many common social justice phrases have echoes of a catechism. Announcing your pronouns or performing a land acknowledgement shows allegiance to a common belief, reassuring the group that everyone present shares the same values. So I'm not sure how much of you or many of you are on social media, but in your little bio, you're allowed to write a few words about, you know, who you are, what you do, or so on. And many people are doing things like putting their pronouns in there, or maybe putting little Ukraine flags in there, or just basically giving hints and clues as to really kind of what they think and what they believe in.
Well, if you get a government now, BC government, like a new government job, one of the first things they ask you when they're setting up your account are your pronouns. So you think, I'll just avoid this social justice construct, you know, of, you know, gender ideology, and you get a job, it's part of a union, and the way that you sign your emails is specifically legislated, and they ask you your pronouns. So you think, I'll avoid all this stuff, but you can't.
Yeah. Yeah, interesting. So continuing, and this is interesting, and now this hits home a little bit more for us. I know that a lot of LGBTQ+ young people who say it's harder to come out as Christian in an LGBT space than LGBT in a Christian space. I think that is quite telling. I've actually talked to some of our young people, and at university, you don't dare mention that you're a Christian, which is pretty rough. You can't, like, there's certain things you can't say, or you face ostracization. You get kicked out of the community and blacklisted, and no one will talk to you, and that's pretty rough, especially coming from a group that claims to be looking for tolerance and inclusion. So politics has now crept into every aspect of our lives. In countries where racial and religious intermarriage have become commonplace, dating across political lines is the new taboo. The young British writer Tamiwa Owalde told me, this is, I guess, still from the same article in The Atlantic, told me he often saw dating profiles that insisted on no conservatives. Victoria Turner, the editor of an anthology entitled Young, Woke, and Christian, told me that she could happily date someone from another faith or no faith at all, but a conservative, absolutely not. Why not? Whether your God looks exactly the same as my God, I don't know, she told me. But I do know what the answers are to stop people from suffering to make the world a more equitable place. So this is, this is where we are. Social justice becoming the new religion of the world. and so this is, I think, the last slide here from this article. In real life, churches, mosques, synagogues, So in real life, in churches, mosques, synagogues, and temples, force together in their congregation a random assortment of people who just happen to live close to them. But today's social activism is often mediated through the internet, where dissenting voices can easily be excluded. And I think this is a really important point. Now, we come here together, and our faith kind of binds us together, but we're incredibly different. And in many ways, we don't have much in common at all. And yet we do have the one most important thing in common. And so our differences, we have an injunction to sort them out, and to solve our problems and to work together. But when you're mediating, as it describes here, these communities, these social justice activist kind of communities, when they're mediated online, there is no dissenting voices. You get banned, you get kicked out of the group, you get silenced, you get censored, canceled, whatever the word is. And so there's no working together. There's no solving the differences, the interpersonal differences. It's just one way only. And if there's any deviation from that way, you're out of the group, you're banned, you're kicked out, you're done, you're finished. I think that's...
it's contrary to what Scripture's telling us about coming together and working together as a family, right? And so nowadays we have technology that's really changing our social structure, which I would say in a very negative way. And we have to realize that there's not a divide between the things we see around us and the geopolitical challenges. Like, there's a relationship between them and how people are interacting and not interacting. And nowadays, like, just a basic thing, if you don't feel like you fit in, you can go online and find people that you can feel like you fit in, right? And so it becomes very, what's the word where it's just like it's a echo chamber. And so that can rile you up, especially when you're getting that kind of stimulus online through your associates that you have the same common ideas. And then when you live in the world, it's totally contrary to that. Even in a world that's chaotic and, immoral, and it still doesn't align with what your social group is saying or wants or enjoys. And you can see that extremism can have an impact on people's lives. And look at we talked about dating apps a few times. I have no idea. It's totally outside of my realm of experience. But that's more the common this day than it is to, just meet someone through similar life experiences, work or school or church, right? Like, that's less common than dating, swiping, and finding someone that has all this, the right keywords. And so the social structure that we live in, there's these pressures that are being put upon us and are essentially forcing us to join into these groups, these social justice groups, for various reasons, for practical and impractical. And the result, of course, is truly not healthy spiritually.
Yeah, and with it all being kind of digital and online, it's just easy to, rather than having to solve complex interpersonal problems, you just press the block button and that person's gone. They're out of your life. So there's no conversation, there's no understanding. It's interesting, it's very aptly called social justice and not social mercy, because there is no mercy, only justice. And many of these things are not concerned with truth, at all, just simply the control of information and control of ideas and therefore control of people. But I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with the Twitter files, as they're called. And when Elon Musk bought Twitter, bought the company, of course, he acquired all the data and all the information that, that Twitter has. And what he was able, what he discovered, and I'm sure there was many people who had suspicions, but he certainly pulled back the curtain on some of the behind the scenes of what was going on at Twitter, and exposed how so much of the narratives and how much of the news is very controlled and curated by essentially the highest bidder. So many of the things that we read that we learn about, I mean, Russia and Ukraine and COVID and social justice things and so much of the information we get on the world has been very carefully curated by governments and big corporations and so on, so that whoever basically pays the most money gets to say what the news is.
And the point isn't to become a doubter, right? Like everything is fake or everything, or Trump, what was it always?
Fake news.
So it's not supposed to be that, you know, the verse again, oh, well, might as well eat, drink, tomorrow we die, right? Like, it's not supposed to be that. It's just to be aware and understand that God is working through these things and has a plan and purpose. And so we need to behave in a certain way that's appropriate, that reflects those beliefs.
And so we mentioned last week, for those who are here, a little bit on the de-Christianization, I guess, of the West. And the West is fundamentally based upon Christian values. And as those values become less and less popular and are systematically removed out of our culture, there is this huge void. And Christianity and the doctrine of Christianity teaches some fundamental principles of life, of how we are to behave and what we should strive for and what sort of behavior is heroic behavior that we want to, you know, emulate and model ourselves after. And in the void of that, in the void of basically the supreme example of Jesus Christ and his character and sacrifice and love and all that he portrayed, there's this void. And so there's a scrambling to try and create a new narrative, a new story that people will latch onto. Because the truth is, fundamentally, we need it. Fundamentally, God has designed humans to seek for something larger and something more important and grander than ourselves. And so in the absence of that, there's chaos. And so what we see is this kind of this new social justice and social narrative of how we are to behave and what's valuable and what's true in our society. And so we have things like the climate is portrayed, or the climate crisis, I guess, or whatever the word is portrayed as kind of this new religion in many senses. And the earth, the world, God's creation is portrayed as this very, very fragile, delicate virgin almost that's being raped and desecrated by capitalism and corporate goons, and they're just destroying the planet. And so the most heroic and noble cause that you can pursue is to stand up and fight against this evil. And so if you have no concept of creation or Christ or Jesus or these kind of Christian morality, and that's what you're fed only, well, then that seems quite noble. And that seems like a very worthy cause to champion and to get behind and to be an activist and to fight against this degradation of our world. And I personally, I'll just maybe do a personal digression here. I believe God is more powerful than that. The God I believe in that created the world would not allow his planet to just be destroyed. He would intervene, and we believe he will intervene. And I also believe that he's wiser than us, and he's created a more robust creation than that can just be totally destroyed by humankind. So we have narratives like this which are coming in to try and replace the grand narrative of Christianity. And so many of the stories and news articles are portrayed in this really religious way. The war in Ukraine, Putin and Russia are definitely portrayed as very evil and wicked and morally wicked and morally evil and tyrannical. And the poor, innocent Ukrainians need our help and need our support. And so it's, you know, maybe these things are true, but the way that they're portrayed is in these religious ways, this new religion. Same thing with the gender war and transgender and the LGBTQ plus conflict. Is that the right word? Situation. And we're being pressured more and more and more to participate and to engage and to pick a side and to pick a team in these narratives. So as we're watching the dismantling of the fundamentals of what the West was fundamentally based on, this is why we're witnessing these new things starting to come in. And in all of it, it's always mankind at the center of the solution. It's always, you know, if we just listen to our experts, they'll help us to solve this. The experts will fix our planet. The experts will bring peace in this situation and equality and health and whatever it is. We just need to trust in humankind to bring the solutions. And of course, that leads us into to our next segment. So we'll just talk a couple of verses here. Sorry, yeah.
I think the common theme, though, regardless of, you know, the oligarchs or, you know, the leaders of Russia or the leaders anywhere, the reality is it's not greener on the other side of the fence. So it's not greener on the other side of the fence. So there's this concept that, well, the reason they had problems are, you know, the corruption of the leadership. And and that is the problem. It's corruption. But it's not like if the people were in charge, that corruption wouldn't happen again. Because human nature is the same wherever you go, whichever nation. And so if somebody else got in power, they would do things their own way. And so, like, we have to be careful to come to the point, because this is what happens with social justice. They see the injustice in the world, and they're right. So, you know, they see the Christian churches and whatnot, and they say they're immoral. If they read their Bible, they'd realize they're not even following the Bible that they say they believe. But that's human nature. So what they're doing is they're saying, well, my justice is greater than theirs. So they're immortal. So therefore I'm going to change the world. And when we look at scripture, it's highlighting that all you're doing is replacing it with another form of human government. So if we're not careful, what we can become quite jaded. We can start saying, well, you know, if we did it this way, it would be better. If we did it that way. And the reality is scripture's telling us that the only right way is God's way. And when we decide to do things differently, the love of money, which is next week's lecture, you know, that leads to problems and you know, the lust of the flesh, those things, that's what's driving these powerful people to do what they want. And sometimes the things they want aren't like entirely terrible. You know, some people want to save the world, like Elon Musk, right? You know, he's looking to the future and he's like, we got to get off this planet and, you know, save the generations to come. And so he's, you know, spending all his energy on various things, and he believes in free speech. So he just spent an inordinate amount of money to, you know, get Twitter and to follow his ideals. And in some ways we appreciate some of those things. But if we're not careful, we stop seeing how God is working in the world. And so when we look at the corruption of the Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, the United Church,
world governments,
Islam, like it's everywhere, the corruption. And if we're not careful, we can start thinking, we can become jaded. We can say, well, religion's not the answer. Well, you're right. Religion in itself is not the answer, but God's word, it truly is. It provides a true answer to these problems. And
how do you get that across?
Yeah, how do you get that across?
And that's where the social media, I think, is important. There is freedom of speech in this world. Social media gives that license to both sides.
The Western world. That's one of the other things that I find myself quite blind to because my experience is Western world. And even like comments, you know, where, you know, the LGBTQ group, whatnot, that's a very Western society thing. Like you won't find that nearly as much in Eastern society. Anything, you know, anything that has an Islamic country, that's not, you know, going well. And anything kind of east of Europe, that doesn't, you know, hold water, right? Like they're still ostracized in many ways. So,
Jeremy, sorry, yeah. The reality is we don't have freedom of speech anymore, which is what we've gone through, right? Social media is censored, and there are agendas and groups.
There's a perception.
That are pushing very clear agenda, and anything that's against that is canceled. So social media is not the answer, it's always the
way. It's another human tool. To bring about a particular opinion or agenda, and it's driven by money or greed or lust. Sean?
Yeah, I run a social media account for this occasion. About 50% of the ads that I try to run for lectures, I do not put out loud. They just don't. They don't run them. They censor them. There's a reason why, whatever it is, and they don't really tell you what it is. But that happens actually more often than they actually prove to be. That's just one small piece.
Yeah, so essentially they silence the voice that's differing than the whatever opinion of the social media platform.
I run a video on why does God allow suffering, I'll get 100 trolls, you know, telling you this all kind of things with fans and whatever. So they try to, that's the other thing that happens is for the left wing progressives will try to shut it down. So, I mean, it's a tool. It's definitely a tool to the market and advertise and to reach people. Clearly, comes, I can put an ad on Facebook and get 20,000 views, but I don't know if that's
as a tool. We don't know how effective it is. Yeah.
Yeah, I think social media has been just unbelievably transformative in culture. And I don't know that people really understood just the impact that it would have until the last few years, really. You think back in history for hundreds, if not thousands of years, you know, you had the monarch, you know, the king or queen or whatever, who owned like everything. The people owned absolutely everything, and they had their town crier who would tell you what to do because he was the king and he had his way. And one thing that the rise of the internet did that I'm not sure anybody ever would have anticipated is it allowed decentralization of that information. And instead of having one only official document which came from the king, you could have people anywhere say anything. And so I agree with you in that social media just pulled back the curtain on so many things. And I think what we're witnessing now is people with power are scrambling to put the genie back in the bottle or whatever, put the cat in the box or whatever analogy you want to use because of how destabilizing it's been maybe in good ways, maybe in bad ways. It's hard to say. If you're someone who's in power and you want control, well, then it's terrible. You don't want people exposing your corruption and all that kind of stuff. So you want an absolute lock on what people are saying. But, you know, if you're one of the peasants, you would really like to know what's actually going on, and you'd like to hear some opinions of your fellow peasants as opposed to just one official controlled narrative. So, anyway, yeah, I mean, I'm sure we can debate the pros and cons of social media till the cows come home, as they say. But we got a couple of verses here just talking. We'll read the second one from 2 Corinthians. Be not unequally, do I have it? I do have it up there. Yeah. Good. Unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they should be my people. So just a warning that there's all this stuff out there that we looked at. We talked about all this vying for power and so on. And we just need to step back as Christians, as believers, and just try not to get saturated in it. All right, so we've got a few more slides here. We're kind of getting a little short on time. So let's talk now a little bit about the kingdom of God. And we've got a few slides before we talk specifically about the kingdom of God, just to draw a contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. So this is a graph. I know you're not going to be able to read it, and I apologize for that. But what you can see...
Everything's going up.
Is everything's going up, right. So this is government spending. And so this is, it tracks government spending from 1880, way on the left side. These are national graphs from 1880 all the way to 2016. There's France, Italy, Sweden, Greece, a whole bunch of kingdoms or nations on there, sorry. And this is in the context of public spending, basically. And so what we can see is over history, public spending as a percentage of GDP is absolutely skyrocketing. So in the 1880s, public social spending as a percentage of GDP was almost zero, to the point now where we're up 30, almost all of them are above 20%, up to France is even above 30% of its GDP is public social spending. So you can see, and it's things like education and healthcare and so on, which I don't know that we'd say those are bad things, but the control of the amount of money of entire nations is being distributed at the behest of governments. So again, whether this is necessarily a good thing or necessarily a bad thing, I don't know that we can say, but.
Well, it's just to be aware, you know, we're always talking about these social justice things in the world. That's a big movement. Well, we've seen this movement in the nations around us. They're spending money on things that are for social benefits. An inordinate amount of money, and to one degree we'd say that's wonderful. But then you go, okay, well, if it's wonderful, why is it causing so much? All the challenges, and one of the challenges is the economy, the money, right? So obviously, you know, just doing something because it seems to be the right answer doesn't line up over time if it doesn't align with moral, spiritual values.
So I just got a buzzer, 5-minute warning, so we have to have to pick up the pace a bit. So this next slide just talks about government spending. The U.S. has crossed an ominous milestone of $30 trillion in national debt, which is just, I mean, something that we can't even fathom. I think there's getting close to 350 million people, I believe, in the States now, 330 or 350 million people. So that amounts to $245,000 per household is what the national debt is. It just talks about how long it took to get up to where they are now, and the graph is just going exponentially as far as government spending. And so this is another interesting article. This is from the Financial Post, and this is talking about Canada specifically. So what we have here is public sector jobs boom is a shell game that plays havoc with our economic future. And now we know the reason. It's not that a white-hot economy. So this is just to back up a little bit before we go. This is in the context of labor, shortage of labor, where there's no one can find enough people to work across the entire private sector, essentially. So now we know the reason, and it's not that a white-hot economy has absorbed all available labor, as most of us presumed. It's that the government has been competing with the private sector for that labor, paying wages and benefits so high that the private sector cannot compete with it. The government sector was responsible for an astonishing 86.7% of all Canadian job creation in the period, which is, I think, from 2020 to currently. And it's interesting. And, you know, we're hearing all these great stats about low unemployment. And it's because the government, the public sector is scooping up all this. And again, it's not to say that the government's bad per se or that the government's great per se. It's just the fact that governments around the world are spending and controlling everything. And as I say, this is in the context of the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of men. So what we're witnessing in these news articles is the governments of the world, the governments of mankind are amassing control together. And it's in the face of God. And I think that's something that we need to I don't think. We need to be aware of this. We need to understand that if we're Bible believers and we believe that God is in control of things, and we see things like this, we see the nations saber-rattling and preparing themselves for war and absorbing all the workforce under the umbrella of the public sector and trying to control information and people and finances and everything.
It's not all malicious.
That's what I'm saying. I'm not trying to
mankind.
I'm not trying to suggest per se that it's evil or good in either way, but just that we understand the world we live in. We understand the trends that are happening and how things are shaping up. And when we read our Bibles and we see what the Bible has to say about it, these things aren't alarming in any way because we see what's happening and what's prophesied and how things are coming together and lining up. So we just got about a minute left. So we're not going to have tons of time to get into specifics of some of the prophecies and the verses. But what we can do is...
Go to the last slide there.
Sorry?
Go to the last slide for at least the verses.
Yeah, well, I've got some things just before we go to that one first. So let's actually, if you wouldn't mind turning to Daniel chapter 1, if you've got your Bibles handy. So Daniel chapter 1 is the context of the very end times, and we'll just read the first three verses. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince.
Daniel 11.
No, 12?
Oh, 12. Sorry.
Yeah, sorry, Daniel 12, verses 1 to 3. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. So this is setting the stage for some very uncomfortable situations. And I'm not sure that we know specifically exactly what this time of trouble will physically look like. But we know that there's going to be some serious conflict. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. So this is where we get hope. And as I say, we've painted probably a pretty depressing type of narrative in many of these slides that we've talked about. But the Bible gives us hope. So at the time of this great trouble, since has never been before, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise, and that's why we're doing things like this, to hopefully that we become wise, that we're aware and we're prepared and we're watching of what's happening. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And I'm not sure, as I say, I'm not sure what this time of trouble will specifically look like, whether it's World War III or whether it's, you know, economic collapse or whether it's social chaos or whatever this time of trouble that is prophesied that will come to pass. There's hope to escape out of it. So let's just quickly go to this last slide, and we got a few verses here. So the injunction for us then out of Matthew 6 is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So we're not to be overwhelmed and to be fearful and terrified of all these, you know, potentially catastrophic things that are coming. Hebrews chapter 11, all these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise at the time, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So this is all these, you know, wonderful, incredible, faithful people of old will receive their reward, their promises, not without us. So that's, again, comforting. Jesus said to his disciples, actually the angels said to Jesus' disciples in Acts 1, the angels said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So again, comforting words to the disciples, message that Jesus will again return to this earth and establish his kingdom upon it. And I think you quoted this one already earlier, Jeremy, Revelation 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And I'm sure we could do multiple evenings on this concept of the kingdom of God, and maybe that's a hook to get you back.
Well, if we want justice, Jesus Christ will bring justice because he will rule with righteousness and mercy.